Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 6, verse 60. John chapter 6, and we're finishing the chapter this morning, so we're reading verses 60 through 71. Ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. May God minister his word to each one of our hearts with his saving and sanctifying grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Father, I just want to pray for each one of us and for our children. Lord, thank you that you give us your word, you give us your spirit. You've entrusted us with the gospel. I pray that each one of us would be true, authentic disciples. And to that end, Lord, may you reveal our hearts to us, speak to us where we're at, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was in a conversation with a preacher one time. This was several years ago. And he said this. He said, "The gospel is free, but it will cost you everything." The gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. What did he mean by that? Sort of think, which is it? Well, Jesus said things like this, and we read this earlier in verse 29 of chapter 6. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." In John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." The Philippian jailer asked the apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." But then our Lord says other things. Listen to Luke chapter 14. This is verses 26 through 33. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That's a shocking thing to say. You have to hate your family if you want to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. What does he mean by that? Remember, Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And it says, therefore, Leah, when she saw that he hated her, he's talking about a comparative thing. It means to love less. And Jesus is saying, I have to come before everybody. And your relationship with everybody else needs to be, as it were, hatred in comparison with your commitment to me. It's all or nothing. He says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He says, no, count the cost. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And Jesus is calling for radical commitment. This isn't for the elite Christians. This is for a Christian person. This is the baseline Christian commitment. In John chapter 9, verse 62, you notice when Jesus is teaching and people express an interest in him, he would probably flunk most evangelism courses if you could grade such a thing, because he seems to be trying to make it harder for them rather than easier at times. A person says, I'll follow you, but let me first go back home. And Jesus says, look, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. One guy says, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says, no, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He says these radical calls to commitment. And here in John chapter 6, verse 53, we read last week, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There's a huge difference between a profession of faith and the possession of faith. There's an everlasting difference between them. True repentance always comes with true faith. As we saw last week, saving faith, we talked when we looked at what does that mean, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we talked about, Jesus is talking about faith in him, a life of faith. And he uses this graphic language to demonstrate you trust in him as a person and everything he is, but also specifically with an eye towards his substitutionary death on our behalf. And by its very nature, coming to him in saving faith involves coming to the end of yourself, acknowledging him as your only hope in life and in death, coming to him on his own terms with the empty hand of faith, releasing the reins of your life, submitting yourself to his lordship, and a godly sorrow that Paul says, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You see that your sins have been against God. It's more than just feeling guilty about something, but I've sinned against God, a personal God, and I've personally sinned against him. And you want to turn away from all of them. You don't want to harbor any of them and hold on to them. That's what it means to come to Christ in faith. That there's no merit in any of this. Counting the cost, repentance, submitting to his lordship. They add nothing to your justification. That's a free gift. You receive it by faith. God imputes Christ's righteousness to you and your sins and impute it to him on the cross. There's no merit in any of that that we do, not even in our faith. Faith is just the instrument whereby we make that grace ours. We make that salvation ours. But it's all of God's grace. All these things, including our faith, are the fruit of the new birth. A person may come to saving faith in Christ without having been taught these things. You may not have even consciously thought about a lot of these things. Haven't been taught about counting the cost, submitting to his lordship. But if that person comes to a true faith in Christ, a saving trust in Jesus Christ, Christ will immediately begin exercising his lordship. And that person's life will begin to change. And as they learn about the demands of Christ's lordship, they'll consciously submit themselves to it. You know, in our sort of, I guess, last 50, probably more than that years, maybe the last 100 years, much of American evangelicalism has had this notion that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. And people say, I received Jesus as my Savior when I was 14, but he became my Lord when I was 30. Well, probably you came to faith when you were 30 as well. John Piper brings up another possibility that you may have not been taught these things. You may have not thought about these. You may have been taught incorrectly these things. But if you were born again when you were 14, he began exercising his lordship in your life, whether you to a certain level didn't realize it. Nevertheless, his spirit is working in you. But fundamentally, you can't have Christ without your Savior, without having him as your Lord. That's just been basic Christianity for 2,000 years. And as you begin to understand and learn these things, you'll consciously submit yourselves to his lordship because of the new heart that's in you. And if a person counts the cost and they're flat out unwilling to submit to the lordship of Christ, that person's no Christian. That person has no saving faith. No matter what their profession of faith is, they're not a Christian if they won't submit to the lordship of Christ. We're not talking about Christians struggling with sin. Christians battle with sin. But it has to be a battle. And it has to be a heart that wants to please God. And I would love to just be done with sin and not sin anymore. I know I will. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Well, we see three kinds of people in our passage this morning. First of all, those who counted the cost, and they decided they were not willing to pay it, and they just stopped following him. They were followers for a very short time. Once they understood what Jesus was saying, "I'm out of here. I'm done." These were not born again people. They were not regenerated. Obviously, they weren't born again people. Then there's a second group of people. They were the ones who counted the cost. They were willing to pay it, and they continued on with Christ. These are born again people. And then we have a one individual person who's representative of, well, no doubt, quite a many others who continued on with Christ outwardly, but was never truly committed to him. And you read through the four Gospels, and Judas seems to have fooled the other disciples. Of course, he never fooled Christ. He was visibly part of the group. But he was never born again, and he ultimately betrayed the Lord when the conditions were right. John chapter 6 has been a pretty fascinating chapter. We began John chapter 6 with this great multitude coming to Jesus, indeed wanting to make him king. And then the chapter ends with the multitude forsaking Jesus. And the only ones we see left, presumably, are these 12. And Jesus is going to point out that even one of them, Judas Iscariot, will ultimately betray him. Well, the overarching thought of this passage, at least what I wanted to convey today, is that Jesus' true disciples will remain with him ultimately. Christians don't lose their salvation. Born-again people don't become unborn again. Jesus' true disciples, they will remain with him ultimately. They may backslide, they may stray, but they will return and persevere in the end. We'll kind of go through this and just look at, first of all, those who walked away from Jesus, the ones who counted the cost and were not willing to pay it. Excuse me. Yeah, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, his followers, when they heard this, excuse me, Jesus has been saying, as we saw last week, talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's talking about faith, and he talks about faith all kinds of ways, coming to him, believing in him, and eating, feeding upon him, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And we went through all that last week, trusting in him, having faith in him, and particularly in his substitutionary death and resurrection. And when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" It could also be referred to who can obey it. It could also be referring to who can receive it. Perhaps here they really don't understand yet, but they will. He'll explain it to them. In verse 61, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, "Does this offend you? Is this a stumbling block for you? When I said you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, is this tripping you up? What then if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" He's referring to his pre-incarnate eternal relationship with the Father. And he says, "What if you see me ascend back to glory?" And he's probably including everything on that road. He's probably saying, if this offends you, this talk of eating my flesh, drinking my blood, what are you going to do when you see me, the one who you think is just going to become king and overthrow the Romans, nailed to a Roman cross and die a death of the cross, but then rise from the dead and ascend to heaven? You wonder about stumbling blocks. What about if this stumbles you? What about all that that's coming? And then notice verse 63. Notice Jesus doesn't do this. If people express unbelief, he doesn't like soften the message. He doesn't like dial it back. He presses on with it. He's going to hit them with the sovereignty of God now in salvation. He says, verse 60, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Look, nothing in the natural man, fallen humanity, can do anything to bring spiritual life. It's the Holy Spirit's going to bring life. And the words that I say to you, they're spiritual words that bring spiritual life. If you're going to come alive spiritually, it's going to be through the words of Christ, through the Word of God. Nothing human will profit you. Their spirit and their life. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Much like at the end of John chapter 4, when it says after when they saw the works that he did, many believed in his name, but he didn't commit themselves, for he knew what was in them. He knows the hearts of all people, and he knows whether they believe or not. In verse 65, he said, "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You can't come to me unless it's been granted. And man, now they understand. And I'm out of here, I'm done. Nothing's changed. People haven't changed. People still don't want to hear this message. And in our day, it's even more offensive. You're seen as arrogant and bigoted if you have the audacity to claim there's only one way of salvation. And if you don't just think, you know, modern inclusivism and modern intolerance. Tolerance used to be, look, we'll put up with each other what we believe. I happen to think what you believe is wrong, and you happen to believe what I think is wrong, but we both have the right to believe. New tolerance is, no, you don't have the right to say what you think is better than, what you believe is better than what I do. How dare you say that you have the truth? It's like, well, how dare you say 2 + 2 = 4? How arrogant can you be? If it's the truth, it's the truth, right? But you're going to offend all kinds of people. And so it is now. And don't you dare tell me I'm not basically good. People aren't basically good. How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you think I'm not good enough? I'll stand before God on my own. Thank you very much. I've lived a good life. In fact, I have a few questions I want to ask him when I stand before him. Yeah, right. Huh? I mean, it's funny just to bring it up because it's, you know how ridiculous that is. But there's that attitude. And how dare you say there's only one way, and it's just totally submitting, humbling myself and submitting to Jesus Christ, trusting in him to save me. And he has to be the governor of my life now. I don't want to do my own thing. Thank you very much. People don't want that. The natural man recoils at that. I had the honor of doing my dad's funeral. And I talked to him about it before. I said, Dad, I want to talk from the Psalms. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we talk about it before. And then when he went to be with the Lord and I was doing his funeral, and people would say nice things. I'm going off memory here. I don't know exactly how I said this, but people were saying nice things about him. My dad was a good dad. He was a good man. He was one of the best men I knew. And I said, my dad, same thing I just told, my dad was a good dad. He's one of my heroes. He's one of the best men I've ever known. But he had a particular word that he would use to describe himself. I don't want to offend, you don't want to offend people at a funeral, but you also make it worse on them. But you also know that there's people here that may never go to church again, may never hear the gospel again. So my dad had a word to describe himself that probably nobody in the room would use. But he seemed to be, for at least when I would talk to him, his favorite word for himself was the word worm, W-O-R-M. And he would say, God knows what I'm like, and I know what I'm like. And that's all I am, is a worm. Who God graciously saved. And said, look, my dad may be one of the best people you know, but not in the eyes of God. He's a hell-deserving sinner, and his only hope is the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's something that the Holy Spirit has to bring you to. We're not naturally inclined to such a thing. They may say, oh, nobody's perfect, but come on, my good outweighs my bad. No. So they counted the cost, and they weren't willing to pay it, and they just walked away. And this probably most people who heard, at least the first time, certainly me, when I first heard the gospel, certainly my response, I don't want to pay that price. And that's probably most people. But then there's those who, in verse 67, who continue walking with Jesus, and these are the people with a true faith. Jesus turns, and he says to the 12, and maybe you'll have opportunities for his spirit to speak to your heart, depending on who knows what comes down the pike for us in our nation, our future as Christians and so forth, but maybe you'll hear the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. Do you also want to go away also? You may say, I never thought that person would abandon Christ. I thought he was true. Judas seemed everybody fooled, but you may have Jesus asking you that too when you see people walk. Do you also want to go away? And Peter has the answer of life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. No matter how hard it is, no matter what kind of self-examination I have to do, and it'd be terribly uncomfortable examining myself whether I'm a Christian, better to go through that now than be surprised at the end. better to count the cost. And if you're not willing, so Lord, please make me willing. I'm not going to go anywhere. It just lead to destruction. I'm staying right. You're the one with the words of eternal life. I'm staying right here. And I'm having my eyes on you. Come what may, sink or swim, I'm trusting in you. And you'll find yourself being held up, not even having to swim. But Jesus says, where else are we going? You have the words of eternal life. Much like his Caesarea Philippi confession, right? He goes on to say, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some of your Bibles have the Holy One of God, but he's confessing Jesus is the Messiah. When we went through Mark's gospel, we talked about how the disciples didn't understand an awful lot about Christ until after the resurrection, after the cross and the resurrection. Much they didn't understand. But Peter's a born-again person here. No matter how cloudy his understanding is, he's a saved man here. And we've come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's my prayer, my ongoing prayer for everybody, every one of us here, that this is us. Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are my Savior. And you're my only hope in life and in death. Those are the ones who will hear well done one day. And it's a simple saving faith in Jesus Christ, a simple faith in Christ that's saving. And then I wanted to spend a little more time with the notion of self-deception and things of that nature. There's the third one who's one who only outwardly continued walking with Jesus. And perhaps when there's not a lot of persecution, perhaps when it's maybe not even real unpopular to be a Christian, it's much easier to be one of these people that you just sort of like are under the radar and you seem to be really, you may have all kinds of reasons. You go to church, social reasons, maybe you're thinking you're earning your way to heaven. It could be all kinds of reasons. But there are those who continue walking outwardly, but they're not walking with him inwardly. They're not really his disciples. In verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus says, "I chose you. These aren't just 12 disciples. These are the 12 apostles. And I chose you and brought you on the team. But I've known all along that one of you is a devil and you're a son of perdition and you're no true follower of mine." He calls him, it says, one of you is a devil. This word devil, it's diabolos. Diabolos. It means slanderer or false accuser. The Bible has another word for demon. It's the word daimonion. Daimonion. That's the word for demon. And in the King James Bible, the thing that's carried on into the modern translations, it seems, this is what New Testament scholars tell us is happening. You look at like the notes of the Net Bible. You look at some of the scholars' commentaries, and they point out that the King James chose to translate daimonion as devil, and most translations translate it as demon, but they've followed it here. They've continued with it. But this word daimonion, Revelation 21 and 2 tells us who it's referring to, this word. He says in Revelation 21 and 2, John says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil," that's that word, daimonion, "and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's what that word's referring to. In you do a word search, at least I did a word search of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, and this word daimonion, it always refers to Satan in the singular. No man is called a devil. Satan is called a devil, and there's demons, and there's people who are either with God or with Satan. And so the scholars say that this should probably be read, "One of you is the devil. One of you is the devil." Did I not choose you till one of you is the devil? Is this saying Judas is Satan incarnate? No. I don't think he's saying that. What I think he's saying, remember Matthew chapter 16, where Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter." And Peter's just like on cloud nine. Imagine you tell Jesus, "You're the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. And on this rock I'll build my church," and so on and so forth. But as they go on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Talk about an idiotic thing to say, right? "Far be it from you, Lord." You rebuke the Lord of glory. You rebuke the Messiah. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Imagine Jesus telling you that. You know, 5 minutes ago, you were blessed. Now he's telling you, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow, what did I say? He says, "You were an offense to me. You were not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What's he saying? I know who's back of what you're saying, Peter. I know who's wanting me to avoid the cross so that I fail in my plan of redemption. And it's not you. You don't even realize who's putting this into your heart. Even a born-again disciple of Christ can become an instrument of Satan by the things they say and the things they do. Can't be possessed by Satan, but he can certainly influence you. And in Judas' case, Judas is Satan's instrument. You know, as the Holy Spirit indwells us and he motivates us and he inspires Christians to please God, he works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Satan, who's the great unholy spirit, he's working in Judas to will and to do of his good pleasure, Satan's good pleasure. Later in this gospel, Jesus is going to point out that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And that's what he's motivating Judas towards. You think about the Holy Spirit is being God. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent, so he can indwell every believer everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent. But Satan's a created being. Satan's a finite spirit. He can only be in one place at one time. And he's chosen Judas for this. And Jesus, also being God, is omniscient, and he knows that that's the case. He knows all this is the case. We're going to read when we get to chapter 13, God willing, that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus will dip the bread, and he'll give it to Judas Iscariot. And it says, when he gave it to him, Satan entered him. Satan took full possession of Judas at that point. The Bible says, Jesus talks about what's called the parable of the four soils. And there's a sower that goes out to sow. And the seed is the word of God. And then our hearts are like four different types of ground. And the seed falls on it, and different things happen depending on the state of the heart that it falls upon. He says there's some just... the seed just falls by the wayside, and the birds come and just snatch it away. And he says, those are the ones who hear the word of God, and Satan just comes and immediately takes it away. Perhaps some of the people who departed in this situation, before it even gets a chance to get going, Satan just comes and takes it away. Takes away the word sown in their hearts. Then there's the stony ground. So some of the seed fell on the stony ground, and it begins to grow, and then it just withers and dies in the heat of the sun. And Jesus says, on the stony ground here is when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with gladness. And you've probably seen this. You've probably seen this with people, and think of them now. It's tragic when you think of so many people in your past, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you, well, I thought they were just like in love with the Lord, and Where are they now? Not perhaps they're even atheists now or something. It just, he says, they immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves and so endure only for a while. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. It's a price they're not willing to pay. Persecution will tend to weed out a lot of professing believers because, let's face it, how many people will be easy to just never go back to church? I mean, how long are you going to stay gone, you know? I'm not saying when you're sick, you're sick. But how long are you going to stay gone? And how many people would say, if the government told us tomorrow, you don't proselytize anymore, you don't tell anybody about Jesus anymore, how many people say it? I don't talk about him anyway. Okay, I'll just keep doing what I do. Watch something on TV and never have to commit and just persecution, they stumble. So many former church attendees still haven't even returned to church. I don't expect them to in the near future. Hopefully they will. And then another thing, Douglas Wilson points this out. He says, and I looked when I watched the whole COVID thing and the everything that went on with that, he said one of the great heartbreaking things is I think there are a lot of pastors who their congregation thought they were a lot more courageous than they really turned out to be. And when I heard Doug Wilson, I don't know if you ever heard him, you can't listen to Doug Wilson without being convicted. And I was reminded where Paul says in Ephesians to pray for him that he would open his mouth and speak boldly as he ought. I don't know if I think of anybody apart from the Lord or the bravest Christians who've ever lived, Paul immediately arises to me. And if Paul needs prayer for courage, how much more do the rest of us? And so I said, please pray for me. In and of myself, I'll be as cowardly as the day is long. But in the strength of Christ, we can stand against anything. But there were a lot of pastors that, a lot of them just flat out quit. And we're not talking about radical governmental pressure, you know what I mean? What are you going to do when the real pressure comes? And then there's that when sown among thorns, they hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And we probably have many more things in our day. Back in the days of the Reformers, the Puritans, they didn't have TV, the internet. They didn't have many books. You maybe had a Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, Fox's Book of Martyrs, not much else. And if you're going to do anything socially, you're going to go to church. Now we have so many things to distract us and lead us astray and choke us out and the cares of this world, riches, other things, relationships can cause that to happen. And I know some of our people that were led astray by relationships. And so you're entering into just brand new relationships now. And I just want to take a moment to tell you, be careful, be cautious. Once you commit yourself emotionally, it's a lot harder to think clearly. I'm not telling you something you don't know, but Satan has the same old tactics and it just keeps working and working. I'll tell you, I'm always cautiously or apprehensively happy for people when they have a new relationship because I want to see how it's going to go. I've seen several kids that we went through Calvary Kids Club with and Sunday School with when Trish and I were in children's ministry, and they met somebody, they met an unbeliever, got pregnant, and don't even go to church anymore, walked away from God. I've seen it so many times. And so I'm cautiously happy for them. I want people to have a good relationship, but you have to be careful. So often you see professing Christians, they start going to church less, start going and doing other stuff, they get drawn away from the Lord. And it can be a tragic thing. Remember, Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the warning of drifting And the idea is just sort of, you just sort of drift away. C.S. Lewis said, not very many people that I know of get argued out of the faith. Most people just drift away by degrees. I heard about a seminary professor who said, you know, when students in his class would come and they've been going and seem to be doing well, and then they come up to him and they say, Dr. So-and-so, I have some real intellectual difficulties with the Bible. I'm really having a hard time with some things in the Bible. He says, my answer is always the same. What's her name? Who are you sleeping with that suddenly you have these intellectual difficulties with the Bible that you didn't have before? Sin can do that to you. Sin can draw you away, right? Saying we need to be cautious. We need to ask yourself when you're evaluating relationships, is this person helping me in my Christian walk, encouraging me, supporting me, or are they a hindrance, dragging me back or even away? And it's important why you need to proceed slowly and cautiously. It's why in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 5, where Paul's talking about elders, and he talks about some men's sins are open, some are more hidden. Some men's sins are open, preceding them to judgment. Others are more hidden and not as easily revealed. And Paul's saying you need to be very, very cautious and take your time when you're looking for church elders, because some people it's clear that this guy's just living in blatant rebellion. Other people it's not so clear, and it takes a period of time. That's why Martin Luther said, I would, if at all possible, want to raise up leadership from within the congregation, people you know, not just bring in some guy, have him preach for 3 Sundays, and then just bring him on as a new pastor or something, but if at all possible, right from within your congregation, people you know, you've been able to watch them over an extended period of time. It's digression, but... And then finally, there's the good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. We all have different varying degrees of fruitfulness. But if there's no fruit, there's no life. And this is the only of the 4 soils. This is the only soil that's born again. It's the last one. And even born again people, we may recognize elements of those other things tugging at us, and we have to fight them. But it's only that 4th soil that's born again people. Jesus says, if you abide in my words, then we'll see that coming up. If you abide in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're progressively growing in freedom. John will later write in his first epistle, when those who go out from us, they went out from us because they were never of us. And it had to be revealed that they were not of us. Therefore, they've gone out from us. So some people will count the cost, and they'll just walk away from Jesus. Others will outwardly walk with him. They'll have no true commitment. Perhaps persecution, some trial, some difficulty or testing will cause them to eventually forsake Christ. They didn't all abandon him that day. There were the 12. But there was Judas also. And Judas betrayed him for just a little bit of money, 30 pieces of silver. One commentary said that would be about $7,500 in our day. Sold them out. I want to ask you a question. Ask me a question. Well, what would you sell out Christ for? If you examine yourself, is there anything, is there something that I would sell out Christ for? And again, some of these things, we think one way, but it's different when the test really comes. But Satan is counting on you having a price. He's counting on there's something that would get you back to him. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul's closing out his letter. And he's, you know, he has his closing greetings, so-and-so greets you and all this. And he's got this core team that's with him. And in Colossians 4:10, he speaks of Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. This is almost certainly John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. And in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. This is almost certainly Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So Paul's hanging with two of the authors of the 4 Gospels. And he says, and Demas greets you. And Demas is on the team with two authors of New Testament books, the apostle who wrote all these books, and these other guys. And then Paul's closing out his letter to Philemon in verses 23 and 24. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, again, John Mark, the author of that gospel, Aristarchus again, Demas, and Luke, my fellow servants. Luke, again, author of another gospel, and this guy Demas, he's in the inner circle with Paul's people, and he's sending his greetings, and he's always there with Paul. And then Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy, shortly before Nero has him beheaded, and he knows his time is short. He knows the time of his departure is at hand, and then he's asking, you know, send my cloak, and it's cold. Come before winter if possible, and bring me the books and so forth. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He thought Demas was one of his guys. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And Paul saw a lot of that. But then others will remain with the visible church, and only the judgment will reveal their hypocrisy. In Matthew 7, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? No evidence here that they abandoned, they walked away from the church. But Jesus says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When I first became a Christian, I was at a Bible study, and a guy told me about a pastor that they knew. And he passed away. He died. They loved him. And they met with his wife, and they were helping her go through things, get things ready, help her arrange stuff and all. And he said, and then we were helping her in the garage, and there were some boxes up on top of shelf that she had nothing to do with. And this gentleman that in our study said, so we got the boxes down. And when we opened them up, they were filled, this was before the internet, were filled with pornographic magazines. This guy just had box after box after his pastor of pornography, and presumably had fooled everybody. Jesus knows, though. We can't fool him. Bottom line, we're doing business with him. We've seen the great tragedy of Ravi Zacharias. I never saw a clue with that, with him. It's so crucial. Jesus' true disciples will remain with him ultimately, and they will live for him because they love him. Because they love him. That's what Jesus' true disciples do. And so as you examine your heart, as I examine mine, what about you? I know this isn't an easy message, but it's important for us now. So many people, they don't bother with this. They don't want to be, like, I want to feel happy. I want to be uplifted. I go to church to be uplifted. Well, yeah, we all do, and we don't do this kind of thing every day. I think this passage points us to it. But imagine not doing this, not examining yourself, putting this off, and then dying and finding out, hearing, having Jesus say, I never knew you, depart from me. How much better to be, go through some misery now, to spend some serious time of self-examination, testing yourself biblically, so that you can confidently say, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And to say with Paul, now I know there's this crown of righteousness waiting for me. Christians are entitled to, after they've made their calling and election sure, to have confidence that they're going to be with the Lord forever. But it's a true assurance. It's not somebody you've responded to a gospel presentation and a counselor's told you don't ever doubt your salvation. You have eternal life. Not some preacher telling you you're saved. It's the Holy Spirit persuading you yourself that you're saved, and you examine yourself biblically, and see if you are a Christian. Christians love God. Remember, Jesus will ask Peter when he's restoring him after his denial, Peter, lovest thou me? Do you love me, Peter? And what's Peter saying? Lord, you know that I love you. If you're a Christian, you love the God of the Bible, the triune God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. You love him. You have an affection for him. You delight in him. You desire to know him. That's a Christian person if you truly love the Lord. But what does he go on? If you love me, you'll do what? Feed my sheep. If you're a minister, and generally speaking, you'll keep my commandments. Christians don't keep the commandments of God because they're trying to earn his favor. They keep the commandments of God because they love him, because he's saved them. And they go to where they delight, as the psalmist, I delight to do thy will, O God. You delight to please him, and you keep his commandments because you love him. You're imperfect, and when you fail, you confess that, and then you go on with God. You go on walking with him. But fundamentally, Christians are people who love the Lord, and that love is manifested by keeping his commandments. Again, imperfectly. If you examine yourself and you say, Lord, it wouldn't be true if I said I didn't love you. I don't love you much. I don't love you like I ought to love you. But it would be dishonest that I don't love you at all. That's an encouragement that you're a Christian. And then if you examine your heart and say, I try to please the Lord. I try to obey him. I don't want to disobey him. I try to please him in what I do. And when I fail, I get back up. I ask him to forgive me. And I know he does. That's a Christian person. That's a Christian person. We fail a lot. Our love's imperfect. Our faith's imperfect. Our repentance is imperfect. But it's authentic. It's genuine. It's real. That's a Christian person. So examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith, as Paul told the Corinthians. And if you are, you have grounds for rejoicing. You should rejoice and delight in the fact that you're bound for glory. You're one of his whom has heard his word and believed in him whom he sent and has everlasting life, will never see judgment, not condemning judgment. You've crossed over from death to life. If you're not, place your faith in the Savior. Come to the Savior. Come to the end of yourself and ask him to help you. Pray for a faithful heart. Pray for a true heart. We come to him and keep coming to him and don't stop coming to him until you have the assurance that you keep coming to him after that. But where else are you going to go? He alone has the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. And so my friend, if understood correctly, had it right. The gospel is free, but it'll cost you everything. So Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I want to thank you that you've said we can know that we have eternal life. And you've told us to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to examine ourselves. And we would ask you, Lord, to search us, know us. Show us if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. And Lord, if there's anybody that looks in their heart and says, I'm not a Christian. I sure don't think I am. Lord, may they come and ask you to save them, Lord Jesus. May they submit to your Lordship, call out to you, and trust you to save them. And may they be brought to the full assurance that they do, in fact, belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.